disciplines, but, you know, if you're going to get to practical theology, that is how theology is applied to life, you've got to know theology proper, and that's knowledge of God. And so that's where we're going to begin in the next several weeks, the knowledge of God, and that lays the foundation for how we understand how to live that out. And what we're after here is, you know, that we talk about this sometimes, the two tables of the law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor is yourself, right? And the second part is built on the first. And so we need to understand, if we're going to love, we need to know what love is. Well, where's love come from? It comes from God. It is God. He's a definition of it. So that's where we're going. And I want to look at that a little bit over the next couple of weeks and then see how do we apply that to loving our neighbor, the practical Christian outworking. So sort of an outline. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. May God add the reading of the blessing to the reading of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Now there's a lot there, and that's just the beginning of that story of Abraham and his descendants. But it encapsulates a lot of things. And where I want to go this morning is looking at God's sovereign love, because you cannot read that and not note that what's behind this is God's electing love. Why did God, out of all people, pick Abraham? I mean, the Bible doesn't ask that question, but you ought to be asking the question when you read it. Because it's clear that that's what happened. God said to Abram, right? I mean, that's the point. So remember, a couple of weeks ago, I asked you, what's the Bible about? You know, and we should be able to give a summary statement. If someone says, well, why do you read the Bible? You know, what's it about? Well, we can put it this way. It's a more formal way of putting it. But the Bible is the disclosure or a revelation of God, our situation, and his grace to us. You know, I mean, that's pretty general. But in other words, the Bible is about God. It's about who we are and our situation and what God does about it. You know, that's pretty simple. But that's a summary statement. So let me ask this question. What do you know about God? What do you think about God? When you know, we sang some songs of praise, and I was marveling at you know, how they connect with our theme this morning. But what do you think about God, really, in your deepest thoughts? Not just those nice praise songs that we were singing in those hymns. What do you think about him? You know, I remember when I was in college, and that's getting farther and farther away in times of history, you know, I my parents thought I did the foolish thing. I got engaged to Kaylin into my first semester, and they were deathly afraid that we'd just quit and go get married, and that would be the end of college and all those big plans that we had. I did a lot of thinking about her in those days, you know. I mean, we didn't have cell phones. You know, they didn't have the internet. I mean, you had to write letters, you know, actually on paper, you know, and then you had to put it in a mailbox, and then it had to go somewhere, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And I did a lot of thinking about Kaylin in those days. Still do, but I did probably more that way in those days. And you know, you might ask, well, what do you think about God? What's your relationship with God like? I mean, do you know God? Really? Know God. When you get engaged and you start thinking about somebody, you know, you think you know them, and I've known her since junior high school, and I thought I knew her. I didn't really know her until I really married her and had to live with her for a while. Oh, right? I mean, we all go through that, you know? And so how long have you been a Christian? Do you really know God? Have you read the Bible in the sense of, what is God telling me about himself? He wants me to know him. He's established a relationship with him. I think sometimes we just use God. And we do theology just to kind of like, you know, put God in a box. But the Bible wants us to know God. And actually, if you read the Bible, it says that naturally we don't know God. In fact, we're at enmity with God. In our natural state, without God working on us and calling us and doing those things, we don't like God at all. We don't like being accountable to God. We don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like the fact that he's ruling our lives. There's an enmity. There's a hatred. There's a division. There's a separation. It's kind of like my grandfather. Now, I don't know what your grandfather was like. My grandfather on my mother's side was this sort of the stoic German kind of a guy. And when he spoke, it was kind of gruff, short, and you just didn't want to cross him. You know, you just behaved yourself. I remember going over there and had to spend the day with him when my parents would go somewhere. Do we have to go, Mom? Yeah. Oh, man. You know, because you couldn't touch anything, and, you know, he didn't have a lot of patience with kids, and it's just how he was. But I didn't know him. It was later I got to know him, and he was a really interesting person. And that's how it is. A lot of us, we don't really know somebody. We have kind of a caricature of them. And most of us, all of us as human beings, have a caricature, an idea of what God is like. I mean, just talk to somebody about God, and you'll get it. Well, what do you think about God? And they'll start talking about maybe, you know, their idea. Well, my God wouldn't do this, and the God I know wouldn't do that. And it's like, yeah, well, what does the Bible say? So, again, the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, do we really know God? What's the Bible telling us? And now, the other fact that we deal with is that our life is one of trial, suffering, and death. One way or another. It's worse than certain other places. We're blessed to live in this country. We don't have the trials and sufferings that other people have, but we all do. I mean, we were just earlier, Cody was sharing with me about this Chelsea individual, this woman. He's reached out to him, and she's dealing with cancer. She's a young person. And that's a trial. I mean, no one likes to see that. So that's our life. And like our first parents, Adam and Eve, we have, as humanity, believe Satan's lie that God doesn't mean good for us. We buy into that. He's holding back. And we think that his sovereign rule over time, space, and our existence means that just limits our freedom. And we want out. Because we want to be a God to ourselves. We want to do it our way. That's how we're wired. And that is the original sin. Every other sin flows from that original sin of wanting to be a God to yourself. That's the point. The fact is, folks, is that we need God. And in fact is that we need a sovereign God. And our only hope is in a God who has sovereign love. Let's open this up a little bit as we look at this passage this morning. Verse 1, Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And you catch the sense of that verse? Go, leave behind everything, your family, your country, the stuff that's comfortable to you, the family members, I want you out of there. Because the first thing we need to understand is the real state of the world. And the first thing about that is that there's this fact of sin. You remember Genesis 3? You know, God makes everything in Genesis 1. And Genesis 2 is about the fact that Adam and Eve are the climax of his creation. And then we get to the whatever happens next, right? Yeah, what does Adam and Eve do with this paradise that they live in? Well, they rebel. The first couple of humanity rebelled against God. They had a choice to obey. They knew God personally. They knew God intimately. They were not like us in that sense. God walked amongst them. He walked in the cool of the day, we're told, in the garden. He fellowshiped with them. They knew him, and yet they still chose against God. And that personal knowledge of God was lost to them and their children and their subsequent descendants. All of us now are estranged, separate from God because of our sin, and we don't really know God anymore. And Adam and Eve were representatives, the Bible tells us, of all of us. God established a covenant relationship with them and their descendants. This is how God works. Like it or not, agree with it or not, that's the way it works. But there's a reason for it, because God wanted not just a, you know, an obedient relationship. He wanted a relationship that was committed, that had guarantees and promises and all those things. And so he had this relationship and he made it in a covenant. But because of that, their rebellion made all their descendants rebels against God. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 5 when he compares Jesus and Adam, and Jesus as the second Adam and the first Adam. And through one man, what? Sin entered the world. The reason for our problems of suffering and death is the fact of their and our sins against God. Those sins have left us separated from him, left us liable to his judgment. Remember what God said to them, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That was judgment. And it happened. They died spiritually. And then, of course, they died physically. And all of us face the same point and the same judgment. That's the fact. And every other problem. And as a pastor, you know, I'm going to get really close again. But theology is all about making distinctions. The original sin is not racism. The original sin is rebellion against God. But from that rebellion comes racism. It comes hatred. All the stuff that we see in the world, that's the original sin. Don't let the Marxists and the liberation theologians and all the rest of the world define your theology. It just muddies the waters. I'm not saying that racism isn't an evil. Just remember where it comes from. It comes from a sinful heart. Okay? So the state of the world is the number one. There's this fact of sin, this rebellion against God that we are all culpable of, that we've all engaged in. Secondly, and this is where we even get muddier about it, is then if you read Genesis 4 and following up to this 12th chapter, is the effect and the power of sin. And this is what we tend to just kind of gloss over and think, because it's so natural to us to sin, that sin of Adam and Eve's rebellion had dramatic and powerful effects. Do you remember what happens in Genesis 4? Well, Adam and Eve have children, right? And what is the result? The older kills the younger. The first murderer, their son, their firstborn, is a murderer. Think about that. That's what they bequeathed. You see, and he did it out of envy and hatred. And if you look at Genesis 4, Cain's family, the oldest, was one of great ability, great ambition, and great violence. All that talent packaged violence. Things have been of all the things passed in this world. Sin is such a corruption. Just read through those chapters, why they're there. Sin is such a corrupting influence that, quote, the wickedness of mankind was great, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. And from that point on, the doctrine of what we call total depravity, that no one knows God and that no one does good, flows out of that condition. Whether it's Psalm 14, Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me, Isaiah 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, right? We're all wandering off in our own direction. It all flows out of this, because the condition of humanity is that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is evil continually. That has not changed. We need to deal with this. And even the descendants of Adam and Eve that desire to know God, the line of Seth, were corrupted themselves. And so you get to chapter 6 where God says this, that it's all lost. It's all corrupted. And so what does God do? You remember what God does in Genesis 7 and following and all this stuff? God destroys mankind with a flood, except for what? One man and his family. He picks Noah. And it isn't because Noah is so great, because Noah found what? In God's eyes. Righteousness? Faith? Nope. He found grace. That's important because grace is unmerited, undeserved favor. There's nothing in Noah that made Noah a good guy. Now, he may have been looking for God and seeking for God, but the point was is it was God's grace that saved him. It was God's grace that picked him out. It was God's grace from the beginning to the end. And so God determines that he's sorrowful that man has been made because it's a mess. And God could have just said, that's it, we're starting over. Or not starting at all, I'm done with this. But he, out of grace, he picked one man and his family, put him in an ark, right, and saved him. Yet, despite that, Noah's descendants were sinful. And so his descendants sought to rival God, to reach heaven themselves, and to make a name for themselves. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. Nothing changed. It was note that they wanted to make a name for themselves. It's all about them. You see, that's what leads us to chapter 12. This is the history. We've got to understand the state of the world, why chapter 12 is such a contrast, why it stands out, why that verse is there, you see? So God then acts in grace yet again and calls out one man and his family from those corrupting influences of sin. That's the first verse. Why does God call Abram out? Because the corruption is so toxic. I'm going to pull you out of everything. I've tried, you know, it's not that God tried things and didn't work. He's just showing us that no matter what we do, it's not going to work. We need him to do something. We need him to save us. And so he pulls Abraham out of his family environment. We're told in scriptures that his family was idolaters. And God pulls him out and says, I'm going to take you to a place where I will show you and I will make of you a great nation. That's the context. My point here in going through this history, revisiting the history for us, is that we underestimate the corrupting power of sin and its effects on us. How many times have you been it's just a little sin. You know, it won't hurt anything, really. It's like I'm in the yard and there's the fence and sin's over there and I keep getting closer to the fence and closer to the fence and I'm on the fence, I'm hanging over the fence, my feet are through the fence, right? Because we like sin. It pulls us towards it. We don't flee from sin. We are drawn to it naturally. And that's the Christian's battle. And we underestimate that power, and we underestimate the corrupting and corrosive influence that it is. And that's why God gave those laws to Israel. He was trying to separate them, showing them that they needed something more than legalism. They needed a savior. He was showing them they had to be a different kind of a people, and there's only one way for this to happen. We see we always underestimate the nature of the enemy. We think we can live like the world, do like the world, and be okay. Well, folks, the world is changing. And there's going to be a greater and greater distinction between those who follow God and those who don't. There ought to be. There better be. And so you need to understand that, the state of the world, the fact of sin. Verse 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. There is what I've called the hope of the world. This history of mankind, God had a purpose, and that purpose was that he was determined to save humanity from sin and the judgment of their rebellion. We deserve it. But God was determined to save a people for himself. He had made humanity to be in relationship to him, and that was his determination, and nothing was going to stop him from it. And God would make Abraham a great nation in contrast. I think that's there because it's a contrast to the previous chapter. He would make Abraham a great nation in contrast to man's desire for his own personal greatness. Why did they build the Tower of Babel? They wanted to make themselves great. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Actually, we are great when God makes a name for us. It's quite the reverse. In fact, that's what sin does. Sin always turns things upside down. It always perverts it. And there is a greatness when we have a name that has been named by God, when God blesses us, when we're in fellowship with God. Without that, there is no greatness. Let me just ask you the question. How many of you have seen the Tower of Babel? Cody, you've been a lot of places in the world. Have you ever seen the Tower of Babel? Yeah, right? But how many people know of the existence of Abraham's offspring? Everybody does. We're still fighting wars over there because the Jews are in Israel, right? Which one won? See, it's God's blessing that wins every time. When it's all about us, it's the dump and the garbage heaps of history. You see, that's the point. God's purpose. I've done this before. I've referenced this passage, but you've got to catch the wisdom. This doctrine of God. Look at Romans 9:22. Think about the wisdom of God here. Think about God's purpose. We've got to get this right. Romans 9:22. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand, even us whom he has called out, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What's God's dual purpose in this world of sin? His dual purpose is to make known his power, his judgment, his righteousness, and to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. We may struggle with that, but the glory of God is paramount. That is what God is about. He's making himself known. He's making his power and his judgment and all that known, his holiness known through what has happened in human history, and he's making known his mercy. Both things. That's God's purpose, which is holy and wise and hard for us to wrap our heads around it, but you see, that's what God is doing. That's what he's making out of this mess that we have created. There is nobody, there is no human being that is going to hell or under God's judgment because God didn't choose them. That's not the reason they're going to enter into God's judgment. They're going to God's judgment and to hell because of their willful sin. We're all in the same boat. It isn't because God didn't do something, it's because they did something. And if you and I are not going under God's judgment, it's because God did something merciful to us, and mercy is never owed. Now, that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. I understand that. But there's a point at which we have to understand, where does the responsibility belong? And the point here is that God is doing two things. He's showing his power on the one hand in maintaining justice and holiness in the universe, and also showing mercy on the other hand. Which then leads us to the other hope. Not only is there hope that God's got a purpose that will not be thwarted, but the hope is God's grace. Because God had determined to bless Abraham. God could have just left Abraham alone, right? He didn't owe Abraham anything. This is the beginning, as it were, another one. And so God determined to bless Abraham and make him a blessing to others. He was to be a blessing, not a curse to his family. Consider Abraham and consider Cain's descendant Lamech in Genesis chapter 4, who boasts about killing and strike those who strike him. He was a murderous person. That was his blessing to the family. God says, I've got a different plan for Abram. God's grace appears first to Adam and to Eve in Genesis 3:15, when he promises the descendant from Eve who will crush the serpent's head. And God had gracious, undeserved favor on Noah and his family in Genesis 7 through 9, as we see that promise working itself out, when he saves a remnant of humanity so that there might be a future, even though we deserve nothing else but damnation and destruction because of our rebellion, because the intent of our family. And God has grace upon Abraham and chose him out of all the people. You can argue with me about election all you want, but it's there. How does Abraham get fit into this picture? Because God chose him. You see, we still got to deal with that. God chose him. We talk about the chosen people. It comes off our lips really quickly, but we forget what it really means. You see, the point is, unless God had a purpose, a gracious purpose, there would be no hope. There is no hope for us from the corruption of sin without God's purpose of grace. What's behind all this is God's purpose of grace. You've got to get that figured out. You've got to trust in that and not in yourself. And I would encourage you, as we live this life, to reflect on the corruption of sin and its corrupting power. And it's a powerful inducement to us to rebel against God, to go our own way, that we should be on guard all the time, to not think like the world. That's why it always seems to make sense. That's why the world seems so alluring to us. Now, what then is the need of the world? Well, we could say we need salvation, right? I mean, that's what we need. We are sinners. We need a redeemer. We need a savior. Genesis 12, again, let me go back to this last verse of our text. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And listen to this, folks, listen to this. And in you, all the families of the earth God has a worldwide purpose and plan. It wasn't just for Abram. It was through Abram, with Abram, but to all the families of the earth. Think about that. And when God says that, he's not talking about the families that then existed. Because we see in Scripture that it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. You see, what we need, the need of the world, is God's covenant love. It's not a covenant of works. That's what Adam broke. It's a covenant of love, a covenant of grace. Because God remembered his covenant promise to Adam and Eve to send that descendant. And he was going to make it possible. And when you get to chapter 12, verse 3, you hear this language, and I will bless and I will curse. That's covenantal language, folks. Because a covenant always has blessing and cursings. The blessings if you are in it and keep it, and the curses if you don't. This is what God is saying. I'm establishing a covenant. And you see this opened up as Abraham's life continues, right? He makes covenant with Abraham. He gives him a covenant sign. It's clearly, this is the foundation. But it's a covenant love. And God's covenant is corporate. It's not individualistic. It is individual. It's with Abram, but it's with Abram and his descendants, right? I will make you a great nation, right? And through you, the world will be blessed. And so it was, again, with Adam and Eve, the seed, Noah and his family. It's Abraham and the nation. The Bible is a story and a promise of God's covenant dealing with humanity. He established a relationship with us by a covenant. I go back to that because that's so important. It wasn't just a voluntary agreement between two persons. It was a covenant. It had curses and blessings. And we're told that it is so powerful that it is promises that were made and kept with an oath. Again, Romans 5, Adam and Christ. Think of my wife and I went to a marriage, and I was so a wedding yesterday. Went to a marriage. We went to a wedding yesterday for a friend, and I was appreciative of the Christian context of it. There's something special about a Christian marriage because, you see, it puts it back in this covenant framework. What marriage has become in our society is just sort of this temporary agreement that we want to live together and have babies, maybe, or whatever, and love one another for a while until we decide we don't love each other anymore. It's just this agreement thing that we back out of. But you see, a covenant has promises, and it has oaths, and it has vows, because you can't break it. And if you break it, there are consequences. You see, God's covenant of grace with Abraham is secured by a promise. Hebrews 6 tells us, and he confirmed it with an oath. He swore by himself. So there's this God, the need of the world is God's covenant love. That's what our world needs, is a covenant love. Not just a feeling of love, but a commitment. And it is God's promise that we need. God himself promised that he would bear the penalty and judgment of humanity's rebellion. Genesis 15, Abraham, God cuts the covenant with Abram. You remember, he cuts the pieces of the animals in two, and God says, this is what happens to me if I pray. This is what happens to me if you break the covenant. Back in those days, if you made a covenant, you made promises, and the gauntlet, we talk about walking the gauntlet, that's what that was. You cut the animals in half down the middle, you know, and then you walk through them, and what you're saying, this is what's going to happen to me if I break the terms of this contract. But Abraham didn't walk the gauntlet. God walked the gauntlet for both of them. And of course, where is that fulfilled? Jesus. Jesus kept all the terms, and he still bore the penalty. He bore it because Abraham's descendants, humanity, had broken it. You see, that's the point. And so God will work through families to create this redeemed people. We see it in Genesis 16. Where am I going? Romans 9 again. You've got to tie it all together. And I know this is somewhat lengthy this morning. Romans 9, verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done anything either good or bad, no actual transgressions on their part. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall I say? For he'll have mercy upon whom he has mercy. God, then, looking at Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, promises a blessing to all the families of the earth. And so that Paul writes at the end of Galatians, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Because Christ is the promised seed, we enter into this covenant relationship that God established with Abraham, and you and I and all believers are the descendants of Abraham spiritually. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. There's the blessing. It goes to all the world. Are you catching this? It's getting bigger, folks. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Because God has made this promise and he's determined he will not be thwarted. He will not be stopped. Satan will not stand in his way. Our sin will not stop in his way. He will save himself a grand people. Because God would bless the entire world through Abraham. And those that will be saved will be beyond our ability to count. You get a glimpse of this, a glimpse. In Revelation chapter 7, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and they were praising God. That's the vision. This is God's sovereign love. He's not just saving one or two or three. He is saving a grand host of people that you and I cannot and will never be able to number. He is filling the coffers. He is filling the storehouses with those who are under the wrath of God, and we should pray for their souls and pray that we would be witnesses to them. But God is saving a vast multitude. This is God's covenant sovereign love. And if you get that in contrast to what we deserve in the state of our own hearts and humanity's future without God's sovereign love, none of us would ever behold the Lamb's face on our own. None of us. And God doesn't just say, oh, I'm going to pick that one and that one and that one. He's picking a grand people. And he doesn't tell us why. He doesn't tell us how. But we know it's all of grace. That's the point. Because he loves us. What does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 1? In love he predestined us. In love he knew us in Christ. It's the motive of all this is God's sovereign love. Were it not for that sovereign love, no one, none of us would ever be saved from the judgment of God due to us for our rebellion. God's purpose, gracious love towards us. He purposes gracious love towards us even though we are rebellious sinners. Think about that. He purposes gracious love towards us even though we are rebellious sinners. It's not that we love God, it's he loved us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot choose to love God of our own because we are ignorant of God and we hate him, naturally. Yes, some will be judged for their sinful rebellion, but many, many more than we can ever count or imagine will be saved by this gracious love of God. God is a God of love. And if I don't, nothing else can express that more than just reading that little bit of history and thinking what God has done through Abraham and why you and I are sitting here today and countless others before us and those who are coming after us. The world needs God's love. It doesn't need the love of the world that's capricious, that's just feeling oriented, that's just accepting everything that comes down the pike. It needs God's sovereign, holy, gracious, unending, purposeful love that accomplishes great things, that changes a heart. That is the love that has a power to save. It's God's love, folks. That's our world is a world of hatred. Open our eyes. May God help us to see what we're looking at in our world. It is a world of hatred. That's what we're like. And unless God intervenes, we would be in a world full of devils. But God has intervened. He sent his son. And you see, that's why we need God's sovereign love. We don't need our mealy-mouthed, slimy offerings of love. We need God's, who is love itself, who purposes love, who shows us what love is, who goes to the extreme of sending his own son to die for us out of that love that secures our redemption. Without it, we have no hope. But we have it, and there is hope. And so we should praise, worship, and love God. And you see, what happens is he turns our hearts to him. We see that love demonstrated. It turns our hearts. And so it's a life of obedience. It's a life of loving our neighbor. You see what happens. We love our neighbor because we understand the love that God has for us. It is a sovereign love that goes to the nth degree. Neighbor, that person at work that you can't stand. Yeah, that's what you were like before God. And yet he loved you. And so you can love because Christ has loved you. You see, that's the kind of love that changes things. And that's what our world needs. I implore you to stand against the world of hatred. It's all around us that wants to consume you and me. It wants to suck you in. I remember, I worked in a nursing home, and I remember how easy, I worked in the medical field for a little bit as an orderly. What do they call them? They call them something different now. The nursing assistants, well, or something else. I don't know. But anyway, it doesn't matter. But I remember when you were not taking care of the patients and you would sit there, you know, waiting for the next thing they had to do or whatever, how easy it was to get sucked into the complaining. No, they don't pay us enough, or this is so bad, or that's all awful, or whatever. You know, they call that the scuttlebutt, right? That's because that was on a ship, on a Navy ship. The same thing happened. If you were on the ship and you go down and get the drink of water by the scuttlebutt, you'd all sit there and complain by the water cooler. It happens in the office. It's so easy to get sucked into the hatred and all about yourself. What God is saying, no, it's about him and then about others. Because it's based on this sovereign love that never quits, that always accomplishes its end, that is secure because God has promised it. Oh, rejoice in that sovereign love. Thank God for that sovereign love. Let us praise him for it, and let us share it with others. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your sovereign love. Lord, we thank you that you don't love like us, but you call us to love like you. And we pray that you would show that love and praise you and to live a life of praise. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Stand up as we sing. Praise my soul. Number 76. You know, as we turn to this hymn, you don't catch this. There, but it's a psalm. It's from Psalm 103. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven.
Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet your tribute bring, ransom, heal, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the everlasting King. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, glorious in his faithfulness. Father, like he tends and spares us, well our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, widely as his mercy goes. Frail as summers, far we flow. changing on. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise the high eternal one. Angels, help us to adore him, to behold him face to face. Sun and moon bow down before him, dwellers all in time and space. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise with
last verse, we call on the angels to help us to praise him. It's a promise that on that great day, remember Revelation 7? All the angels and all the people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, we will all be gathered around the throne, and we will together praise God. I hope you're looking forward to that day. And that's what this and every Lord's Day worship is a down payment of, a promise of. It's why we need it. May you go in God's merciful, gracious, sovereign love. Receive the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you now and forever. Amen.